Well, it looks as though some of our usual Wednesday company are already at home cooking the turkey or whatever is the traditional Thanksgiving meal here in the great United States of America. Sometimes people do mistakenly ask me if I celebrate Thanksgiving, and I try and keep a straight face and say, no, they left us. Since some of them were great men, I can't really give thanks for that. And of course, something similar happens around July the 4th. Do you celebrate July the 4th in Scotland? Actually, the Scots had much more reason to celebrate July the 4th than the English seem to have done. But the great thing about two holidays in the year that aren't in your DNA is that you really get a holiday. So I really look forward especially to Thanksgiving because I don't feel obliged to keep it as a special day on the one hand, and on the other hand I get to catch up on all the things that I didn't do between January and November, and in the middle of all that celebrate Thanksgiving as one who is himself a pilgrim to these shores. So we come to the 14th Psalm. If I'd really been forward thinking, I would have arranged a series that would have brought us to a Psalm of Thanksgiving. And this isn't exactly a Psalm of Thanksgiving. Indeed, it's rather an unusual Psalm. But there's much for us that is, I think, very instructive. So let's read Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understands, who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Those of you who have been with us on Sunday nights when we've been working through Romans chapter 3 recently will recognize that these are the words that the Apostle Paul quotes towards the end of his powerful argument in Romans chapter 3. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. One of the things we've noticed as we've been reading these Psalms is something that most of us learned about English poetry but don't often reflect so much is also true of Hebrew poetry, the language in which the Old Testament scriptures are written. From fairly early days, we are taught that there are different kinds of poems. There are elegiac poems, and there are sonnets, and there are iambic pentameters and all kinds of things in poetry that learning usually spoils the poetry for us. And the same is true, as we've seen, of the poetry that we find in the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms are poems of praise to God that encourage us to praise him. And we've noticed a number of times that a good number of the Psalms are actually laments. The psalmist is pouring out his sense of distress, his lamentation to God. And obviously we learn from those psalms that it's a wonderful thing to praise God, but also that we can really pour out our souls to God. We can open up our hearts and let the poison flow. And sometimes the language of the Psalms is much more vigorous, I suspect, than you are ever likely to hear in public prayer in any of the congregations to which we belong. Very whole-souled, very animated. And then there are some psalms, and I think Psalm 14 fits into this category, that you kind of scratch your head, because on the one hand it doesn't seem to raise you up in praise, and on the other hand it doesn't seem to go deeply down into the murky waters of your tangled emotions. Indeed, I think if it weren't for the seventh verse in this psalm, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion," if you had found verses 1 to 6 on a piece of Bible paper lying somewhere, you might well have thought, now, I think this is probably from the book of Proverbs. And if you had thought that, you would understand why this psalm fits into a category of Hebrew poetry known as wisdom psalms. In other words, this is a psalm not to lift our affections towards God, although the last verse does that, not to help us to analyze our inner experiences and to draw us through difficult days to God. This is a psalm that's written to help us to have spiritual discernment that enables us to live a stable Christian life in a world like this. And that's why the language that we often find in the book of Proverbs, the language of wisdom and folly, is used in this psalm. Along with that, there's another very striking feature of this psalm that I think is quite instructive for us, and it's this. It is that this psalm, just in a marginally different form, reappears in the book of Psalms. Later on in the second book of Psalms, you'll find almost these identical words. And you know, we often say, if God says something once, we need to pay attention to it. But if God should, in his providence, say the same thing to us twice, then perhaps there's more significance to this psalm than at first might meet the eye. You might wonder, well, what are the differences between the version of the psalm here and the version of the psalm in book 2 of the Psalms? And the answer to that is, well, if we ever get to book 2 of the Psalms, I'll try and explain to you the reason for the difference. That should keep you coming for some time to come. Well, this is a very simple psalm, and it moves through basically four stages. I want you to just glance at the verse numbers, and this will help us to plot our course through the psalm. First of all, in verse 1, it begins with a basic description of a person the psalmist describes as the fool. Then in verses 2 and 3, it looks at this individual, as it were, from the perspective of God. So it begins with a basic description, and then it gives us, in a way, a divine inspection. What does God think about this individual and this situation? And that leads, in verses 4 and 5 and 6, to something wonderful happening in the psalmist who is writing the psalm. And he gives us a little insight into the spiritual perception he gained as he began to see things from God's point of view. And that led him, obviously, in verse 7, the way that verse begins, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." That leads him to earnest intercession. So first of all, in verse 1, this basic description. Imagine a psalmist beginning a psalm by saying, "You fool." I think we were talking about this the other Sunday. Didn't Jesus say something about if you ever call anybody a fool, you're in danger of hellfire? Isn't that in the Sermon on the Mount? You know, I often say, so many people say, I really love the Sermon on the Mount. But when you hear that kind of language, If you dare call anybody a fool, you are in danger of the judgment of God. So how did the psalmist get away with this? Is it because he lived before Jesus? No, it is because while you may fall under the judgment of God by calling somebody a fool who isn't, it would be equally foolish not to recognize the person who really is a fool. And you know, we can very easily get caught up in a culture where we are driven to, as it were, paint over the cracks in society and where we almost never speak the truth to anybody. Indeed, we're embarrassed if somebody speaks the truth. And the psalmist is saying the truth of the matter is that there are people who are fools. Now, you understand, I think, that when the Bible speaks about an individual as a fool, it's not usually saying this is a person who lacks intelligence. Indeed, the very reverse may be the case. The Bible can call somebody a fool who has outstanding intelligence. Indeed, the more outstanding the intelligence, from the Bible's point of view, the greater the folly of that individual may be. So wherein lies the folly? Well, it's on the surface of this text. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, that statement would, in fact, from the Bible's point of view, apply to people who say they are atheists. But it would apply beyond that to those who are sometimes called practical atheists. And it may be those the psalmist has in mind. That is, because few people, if any, that David ever met would have said, I am an atheist. Indeed, few people in the Western world would have dared to say they were atheists through the early 20th century. You couldn't actually get a degree from the University of Oxford or Cambridge, I think, right through the 19th century, unless you were prepared to sign the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And I don't know how many people said in their hearts, there is no God, who signed on the 39 Articles. And incidentally, interestingly, gave a little indication of their folly. In other words, they lacked spiritual integrity. They didn't take God into account in their lives. They said, it means absolutely nothing to me to perjure my soul and say I believe these truths of the Christian faith. And it means nothing to me because as far as I'm concerned, I can discount God out of my life. Now, how can the psalmist have the audacity to say that? Think about some people whose names you will know in the contemporary world. Many of them lauded in academic circles. How dare the Bible say about them? Indeed, they themselves would say this, I think, with some deep emotion. How dare the Bible say to me, I am a fool? Don't you know who I am? But you see, from a biblical point of view, it's quite simple. You live in a world that was made by God. Every moment of every day, you are upheld by that God. The reason you breathe without noticing and don't collapse is because you are upheld by the God who has made the universe. You are surrounded by his creation. You deny his existence, although you are cocooned in a multitude of evidences of his presence. And of course, this is the basic biblical perspective on life. God being the creator of all things bear the stamp of his creation. So there is nowhere we can go, nothing we can do. Indeed, at the end of the day, nobody that we can meet without having the revelation of God's creative power manifested to us. And this, of course, is the argument that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 1:18 following, when he says, the fact of the matter is this, that in order to deny the existence of God, man has to work very, very, very hard to silence the consciousness that he has, that God is, and perhaps that God is pursuing him. That's actually one of the things that you are bound to notice if you just read some magazines and literature and watch television or search the web or however it is that you get information. The vigor and rigor and, apparently it seems to me without exception, the anger of the leading intellectual atheists of our time. And that anger betrays the fact that it isn't just an intellectual matter. You know, they can sit as they do. I know, I've sat where they sit. You can sit and you can say, well, that's a good theory, but I prefer this theory, and that's a good philosophy, but I prefer this philosophy. But you see those same calm and dignified men using vituperative language and expressing powerful anger when it comes to speaking about the God in whom they profess not to believe. And you want to ask, don't you, and say, but if you don't believe he exists, why are you so angry? I wonder if you've noticed that with people. People who are atheists. How stubborn. Now, Christians can be stubborn. How angry. Now, Christians can sometimes foolishly be angry. But how angry they are about Jesus. How they want to down Jesus and destroy Jesus. And you see the psalmist is saying, he's saying, at the end of the day, all of that energy is an expression of the fact I have got to do something in order to defend myself against the incursions of God upon my life. And actually the psalmist brings that out later on in the psalm. And it's interesting to see what he says accompanies that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, he is making a simple point here in as strenuous a way as his language will muster. But the simple point is this. Atheism is never merely an intellectual matter. Atheism is never merely an intellectual matter. And as Christians, we need to be deeply conscious of that, that there will always be a connectedness between refusal of God and lifestyle. Always. Now, in some people, it may take this rather dramatic form that the psalmist is describing here. But it doesn't matter where you are in the world or with whom you are in the world. The repudiation of the existence of God, which is a denial of what we know by nature, will always be accompanied by some deviation in lifestyle. I've listened to and read interviews with some of the most eminent atheists of our day. And the question I always wish that the interviewers would ask, and I don't think they've got the nous to ask it, is to ask some questions about the messed up personal life that lies behind the surface. I wonder if any of you have ever read Paul Johnson's book, The Intellectuals. If you haven't read it, that's a book to get your wife or your husband to give you for Christmas. It is really an extraordinarily insightful analysis of the lifestyles of the intellectuals, some of whom have made most impact on the whole existence of 20th and 21st century men and women, in which he simply asks this question: what does it do personally? And of course, the point is fairly obvious. If you want to live in such a way that is in headlong collision with the gracious purposes of God, then the first thing you've got to do is to pull him down from his throne. As Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous European philosopher, said, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? And you see, that's really what the fool does. He says in his heart, there is no God except the God of self whom I enthrone upon my heart. And we live in such times. So happens one of our boys in his academic career has been in two spheres in which I also was. He studied philosophy in the same philosophy department. I studied philosophy. When I studied there, now this is an interesting thing, when I studied there, there was a department of biblical studies in the university. When he studied there, there was a department of religion. I wonder if you see the difference. This is one of the great differences that we see from the 19th century through to the 21st century. Through the 19th century, people in academic life believed it was possible to pursue divine revelation and come to the knowledge of God. When all of that was destroyed in the academy by what we call the Enlightenment, what are you left with? You're left with our experience. And so we no longer study the Bible as though that were a revelation from God. We study the different religious experiences that men and women have, which is not theology, it's anthropology. We're actually sitting there talking about ourselves. Now, the interesting thing is, I studied in the department of what was called moral philosophy. And first year students crowded into the department of moral philosophy under the illusion that they might learn how to live. Usually 1 year was all they did. The interesting thing is, when my son graduated, he graduated not from the faculty of moral philosophy, but from the department of mental philosophy. In other words, the department of divinity had become a department talking about man, and the department of moral philosophy had ceased to be a department talking about how you live and become a department talking about how you think. And it was really a confession. Since we've lost God, we've lost the ability to teach anybody how to live. And so you see, at the end of the day, we can keep ourselves in a job talking about all this, but at the end of the day, we are really saying that the rejection of God transforms the way we think about life, and all we're left with is ourselves. And in a world like this, whereas John Donne once said, if everything that happens happened just once, everybody would say, that's a miracle. If everything that happens just once, people would say, that's a miracle. And our eyes have become so glazed over that we don't even begin to understand. Indeed, we are offended in the world in which we live if a little boy stands up as he listens to an atheist speaking and says, my dear friend, you are what the Bible calls a fool. So there's a very basic description. And it's undergirded for the psalmist because he's been thinking about this. He's been thinking, well, what does all this look like? Here is little man strutting across the face of the universe saying, there is no God. Of course, everything he has to describe in nature, he's got to say, isn't Mother Nature wonderful? In other words, he can never explain the world in which he lives without appealing to some transcendent being whom, in his anthropology and sociology, whose very existence he is denied. You see that all the time on television. You see it often in these nature programs and on public television. A denial of the existence of God, a denial of the creating work of God, and then what we're left with is an appeal to Mother Nature in capital letters. Actually being a confession of the very existence of the God whom the naturalist has sought to deny. And the psalmist says, I wonder what this looks like from God's point of view. Well, there's a novel thought for 21st century man. What does this look like from God's point of view? And he uses a marvelous expression that I think is not so well captured by the translation we're using. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Now that's an okay translation, but the picture that's in view is something more like this. It's not just a looking down, it's a leaning over and looking down. It's as though God is saying, is there anybody down there? You look so small to me. That's the idea. God looks down from heaven, the God who has created all this. And you see, his presupposition is, if the world in which we live, and think how much more real this is for us who know so much more about the world in which we live and its vastness. He's saying, if the world in which we live is a creation of God's, what an idiot man is to strut around the world and say, what an extraordinary accident this is. See men and women struggling to explain how tiny creatures, virtually without brains, have invented devices in their very being that men with brains are still looking at and puzzling and saying, how on earth does that work? Isn't there a fly that the scientists say they cannot work out how, given the proportions of body weight and wing weight, they can't work out how this fly can fly? But you see some tiny speck of dust, apparently, with virtually no brain. It worked it out. Come on. When God looks down from heaven on the children of man, what does he see? Is there anybody down there with any understanding? Have I told you before? Maybe I have, but I love this story so much it's worth repeating, of an interview I saw with Professor John Polkinghorne, who is one of the great intellectual mathematical luminaries of the universities of Cambridge and Oxford, and he left his very distinguished position in academia to train for the Christian ministry. And of course, academic people were, oh, what's he doing? Has he gone mad? He's got religion. Polkinghorne's got religion, they said. They sent along some child interviewer to interview him with the audacity to say, essentially, how can a man with your reputation and your understanding of mathematics, how can you possibly believe in a God who has created man at the center of his purposes when you, of all men in this country, have a sense of the sheer vastness of things? And with great grace, Professor Polkinghorne said to him, essentially, little boy, don't you realize that if this vast universe were a fraction smaller, the circumstances for man's existence wouldn't be in place? And the boy reporter was, oh, I never thought about that. No, of course you didn't think about it. But God thought about it. And you see what he's saying. It's really, it's something that we we really need to learn to do, particularly in the world in which we live, where people don't have a God-centered perspective on things. We often need to ask about a situation, what do you think about this, Lord? What do you think about all these things people are saying about you? And he said, don't you worry about that. Do you think I can't deal with that? Do you think these people who, by comparison with myself, who has created the ends of the earth, who are but pea brains? My father used to say to me, one of his endearing traits was he would say to me, Sinclair, he would say, your head is full of broken glass. I never quite got the metaphor or where the glass had come from, but I think it was his way of ending discussion with me. Your head is full of broken glass. But, I think God could say that about the great intellects of our time. You tiny little creature, you think you've captured the universe? My friend Vern Sheridan Poitras, who is a New Testament scholar, and formerly was a professor of mathematics, gave a presentation to some of his colleagues at which I was present. And he put on his PowerPoint. He's a scientist, so he could use PowerPoint. He put on his PowerPoint presentation the mathematical formula for the Milky Way. Now, I know all of you know that formula off by heart, but kind of stretched across the screen, and had all these squiggles and signs and bits above and bits underneath and brackets and, pluses, minuses, all kinds of things. And I don't know if any of the rest of us were mathematicians. We just burst into laughter. And then immediately while we were laughing, the next picture he put on the screen was taken by the Hubble telescope of the Milky Way. And he said, now that is the Milky Way. And he was making a very simple point, that many people in our modern world, in their arrogance, think they have explained something when all they have done is given us a little mathematical formula that helps to describe it, but has no colours attached. And he was just making a very simple point. Here is arrogant, scientific, mathematical man. Now I understand the Milky Way. And then the next picture on the PowerPoint. You understand the Milky Way. You colleagues burst out in laughter when you saw the equation. When you saw the Milky Way, you said, wow. Remember how C.S. Lewis says, that's the tragedy of the atheist. Even the atheist, and I've heard them say this, even the atheist encounters things in this world that makes him want to say, wow, thank you. Oh, I forgot. There's nobody there to thank. You understand that even that instinct to give thanks for anything you see in creation, it actually says, you do know he is. You do know he's the creator. And you've got to work hard to keep these words from coming out of your mouth, or you've got to say, as I've heard Richard Dawkins, who may be the most famous of them, saying, well, I can't explain those things, you see. I take everything into account. I'm a realist. I'm an intellectual. But don't trouble me with things I don't understand and can't explain, because they might open up the key to my heart and lead me to bow before the ineffable God. So he gives us a basic description. He gives us these hints of a divine inspection. That leads him to a spiritual perception. Just let's look at verse 5 and then we'll finish. And this is really, where did this come from? There they are in great terror. What is he talking about? There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament scriptures, of all places, in Leviticus chapter 26, which few of us know off by heart, that says, the sound of a falling leaf will put an army to flight. What's he talking about? He's talking about those experiences that we have when even the hardened atheist will just be startled by something. Something absolutely tiny will startle him and somehow or another touch something deeply in his conscience. What's it saying? It's saying that at the end of the day, nobody can escape from the fact that there is another in this world, and he is watching you, and he knows you, and he is there. And you've spent much of your life denying that he's there and defending yourself against his presence, but there are those moments in life, and they come in varied shapes and forms and times and events, and described in many different ways, when you realize that none of your defenses is adequate defense against the truth. Now, I think the interesting thing that tells us something about the days in which the psalmist was living is what we read then in verse 7, because he just feels these are days in which agnosticism, atheism, secularism is just flooding our community. What does he do? Well, as we've often seen already in this series of Psalms, and perhaps this is a good place to finish. The only person he complains to is God. And what he longs most of all to see is God coming and showing his salvation. Now, what's the application of that to our churches or to our own church? It's this. You know, it's one thing to be a church where we believe in God and we believe the truths of the Christian faith. It's actually another thing when God comes and he brings people into his kingdom. You know, we believe, don't we, as Christians, that people can become Christians who are not Christians. That people who can be converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, we kind of believe that, but if we never see it happening, our church life kind of plods on and on and on. Few ups, few downs, few ups, few downs. But when God does this kind of thing, and somebody here, and somebody there, and somebody there, and somebody here is brought to living faith in Jesus Christ, whether from within the community or outside the community, and you say, wow, God is really on the move. And it's that, perhaps most of all, that in any community makes the people of God stand out as the greatest testimony God has given to his presence in the world. Because you remember, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when a stranger comes in to such a church, his instinct is to say, my, God is in this place. God is in this place. And to join you to worship and praise him. Heavenly Father, what variety there is in this wonderful book of Psalms, which we are able to find words better than our own words to express all that goes on in our hearts, our struggles, our sadnesses, our joys, our aspirations, our failures, our disappointments. And we recognize that we live in a special time in these days, and we pray for courage and grace to be able to see through the falsehoods of the philosophies of our time, to be anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to engage in prayer so that you will come again among us and bring men and women and boys and girls, old and young, to such a living faith in Jesus Christ that their lives and ours together with them, and the communities that you create of grace and faith may be the most powerful testimonies to the reality of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.